Hi, everybody. I was invited when I got here. Surely you're not going to wear your suit. Well, can I just explain? 13 years ago in Leicester Square, when I was preaching, a policeman came up to me. In fact, he'd seen me on a few occasions. And he said, "You can't preach here," which he'd said before. And I did this thing which I always did, which was get out, which I'd laminated, the laws for meetings in Leicester Square, Westminster Council rules. And it said, "With a properly conducted religious meeting, you may preach," you know. And I pointed to him. He said, "It's not a properly conducted religious meeting. Look at you. You're wearing a jeans and a T-shirt." And, which, of course, has been my wont since I was a hippie, when I had hair and beard 50 years ago. But the thing is that, so I thought, well, I'll have to do it. So I started wearing a suit. And I've been wearing it ever since, actually, when I'm doing open-air preaching. And actually, I'm actually not that hot at the moment, but if I do start to sweat and feel like fainting, I will, you know, take it off. That's by way of just an introduction to myself. But now we're going to look seriously into a very serious passage in the Word of God in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. That's on page 1235 in these Bibles, if anybody's got them. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. And these are the very solemn words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, can I pray before I actually start the sermon? Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, indeed we come before you, aware, Lord, how great and wonderful you are, and we've sung, Lord, and thanked you and praised you for your love. But we ask you now, Lord, indeed, to search our hearts. Lord, see if there be any wicked way in us, Lord. Lord, set us free from deep-rooted sins, Lord. But above all, Lord, we pray, reveal us to us your grace and kindness and love, Lord, because if we just see our ugliness, Lord, if we see the sin but don't see your love, Lord, we're lost. And we pray, Father, that we may, hear your gracious word of kindness to our hearts, as indeed your words of warning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm sure you've heard of the insult that's often used by Americans. Oh, he's a right bozo. Actually, bozo was a real clown. I think he was in the 1920s in the States. And he often used to go to charity performances where he performed for the American Cancer Society. And he always used to finish his performance as a clown by saying, "Remember, everybody, be sure to see your doctor to check for cancer." Bozo never did see his doctor to check for cancer until one day he felt really ill. He went to see the doctor, and the doctor said, "You've got cancer." And he died soon afterwards. You see, he neglected his own advice. He didn't look into himself and examine himself and get himself examined to find out his real state. And this letter to the church at Sardis is a very, very solemn call for Christians down the centuries, as well as us today in Sittingbourne, to examine ourselves. Do you remember when the disciples were told by Jesus, one of you is going to betray me, all the disciples set about saying to Jesus, well, Lord, is it me? And indeed, when the Bible tells us of a church and churches that are going wrong, we need to, and preachers especially, need to say, Lord, is it me that this is aimed at? This message is so vital. It's life and death, as we can see from what Jesus had to say. You see, being a Christian is a matter of life and death. And I want to actually now talk to anybody here who hasn't yet come to Christ, just for the first few minutes of the sermon. You may know very little about Christianity, or you may actually know quite a lot. But I want us to notice that when Jesus appeared and gave this revelation to John, and this specific one to the church in Sardis, one of the things that he says to the church is, remember what you've received and heard. And that reminds us of the fact that all the churches throughout the New Testament times, in Greece, Turkey, all over the Roman Empire, the first thing they heard, they received, was, well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I received what I passed on to you, Paul said, as of first importance. Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. Christ died for our sins. Now look, if you aren't yet a believer, trusted in Christ, understand this. Of first importance, Christ died for our sins. I read about a flying instructor, a parachute instructor, I think about 15 years ago, who was with a pupil, and they were on a kind of a joint jump together, but the pupil's parachute failed. And cutting a long story short, the instructor, in order to he realized that the pupil was going to die if she hit the ground at that point when it failed, and he put himself in the way of her so that basically she fell onto him and crushed him, and he died, and she lived. He died in her place. Now that is what the Bible says is true about you. Christ died in your place and my place. He was crushed by our sin so that we might be saved, so we might live. And, you know, you come to Christ. But before doing so, let me say this. He died that you might have eternal life, but he died that you might have a different life in this life. He didn't come to ask you just to put a button on saying, I'm a Christian. No, he came to give you a new heart and a new life. And Jesus said, if anybody would follow after me, let him take up his cross or her cross and deny himself every day and follow me. That's what being a Christian is. It isn't just feeling at peace because you're saved. It is feeling at peace. But it's actually following a Savior and imitating him and denying yourself and putting him as Lord of your life. And so if you are in that situation where you haven't yet come to Christ, well, come to him. And you don't have to wait to come up to the front in a meeting. You could come to him now at this point in time. You could forget me as I'm preaching for the next half hour and just concentrate on asking the Lord to forgive you and receive you and change you. And of course, he will do so. But I want to notice, of course, that this whole message in Revelation 3, 1 to 6 is primarily aimed at the church. And the title, you know, is Decline Inevitable. But actually, I added another part to that title. Is it irrecoverable when we have declined, when a church has declined, or when an individual has basically walked in the darkness and walked away from the God? Are they lost forever? Now, one of the things I want you to notice is that Jesus told us that there will be decline. He said, because of the increase of wickedness, talking about the future before he comes again, he said, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Now that appears to be saying, at first glances, there is going to be an inevitable decline in the church. Now, I'm not going to go into that question in detail at all, but I want us to notice Jesus declares a correspondence between the increase of wickedness in the world and the love of believers growing cold. If we live in a polluted society in which there's more novelty in the evil and wickedness and breaking of God's law, if there's more new ways of those ideas being spread, which of course we have through social media, through the internet and so on, through our TV sets, a greater and greater license for people to do the more and more despicable and terrible things to children and to us, then it would appear to be there's a strong connection between such a society and the love of Christians going cold. Churches decline, I believe, not merely because they're formalists. But some modern commentaries claim that the Sardis church was a respectable, doctrinally sound church which had become petrified, traditional. Oh, it was, you know, they all wore suits, in other words. And basically, they all, you know, kind of lived a kind of a moral, upright life, but lacked the vigor and strength of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Now, there is a truth in that. I'm not denying that. But I think as we look into these statements to the Church of Sardis, it was more than that they just were very formal and were lacking a bit of, you know, a bit of oomph in their spiritual lives. But what Jesus says about the Church of Sardis, is really, really horrifying. And it's horrifying when I consider my life as a Christian and aspects of my life when down these years of where I have walked away from the Lord. I've broken his laws. Look at what he says. If just concentrate on the text now for a second, you see he says, "I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains, and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete." Now that. Or fulfilled. You haven't fulfilled the deeds that you were meant to be living. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Obey it and repent. And he goes on to say in verse 4, "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes, polluted their garments, dirtied their life." Now, here we need just a bit of a historical background to, although we don't actually need this, historical background, but we do know from historical writers that Sardis for centuries was considered to be a place of decadence. It was considered a place where all kinds of the kind of things that afflicted the Roman Empire were actually magnified, whether it be prostitution, violence, corruption, materialism. Sardis was just as bad as Corinth, in other words. Usually Corinth is quoted as the archetypal sin city of the ancient world. But actually, Sardis was known as much as Corinth as being a place of decadence, even for pagans. And so when Jesus says you've soiled your garments, I don't think he's just talking about purely, the very traditional person who keeps all the rules, but basically hasn't got as much love as he should have. I think he's talking here about the terrifying darkness of a man or woman who on the outside appears religious, but is in the bondage to sin and evil in their own life. Now, Jesus, when he conducted his ministry on earth, who did he meet that was like that? Well, he met a lot of them. And he spoke a lot about the Pharisees. They called themselves the holy ones. They would have nothing to do with all of the hoi polloi. These are the common people, the vulgar people. They don't keep all the rules. But what does Jesus say about them in Matthew 23, verse 25? "You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence." He goes on to say, "You're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within you are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. You outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, lawlessness is a, a pretty key word for Jesus. He talks about on the last day, prophets and people should come to him and say, Lord, Lord, we did these things in your name, we did those things in your name, we did these other things in your name, and Jesus will say to them, depart from me, you evildoers, you workers of lawlessness. They're actually keeping the outside rules, but inside their heart was a terrifying black hole of sin. Now, what are we trying to say? Is Jesus saying that in the 21st century, every church is a Sardis church? Or for that matter, Sitting Bull is such a church? Well, I think what Jesus is warning about is the fact that any Christian has the potential in backsliding to fall into deeper and deeper sin, although it may not appear on the outside. They may not be in a brothel. They may not be getting drunk on the street or shooting up heroin. But the truth is, it is possible for Christians to so decline in their Christian life that inwardly they're a mess of rotting bones. I said I wouldn't do this, but I'm actually going to mention my grandkids again. My grandkids read the Mr. Men books. I'm sure you've heard of the Mr. Men books, and there's all these Mr. Grumpy, and Mr. This and Mr. That and the other. Well, there is, we might say that there's a Mr. Christian on the outside, like the people at Sardis, but he's empty inside. Now, the problem is this, is that if you are not a person that loves the Lord, you have faith, yes, but your love has grown colder and colder. You're not really loving him, you're not really serving him. You're not really seeking to live all out for him. The problem is that Mr. Christian on the outside is empty on the inside, but he doesn't remain empty on the inside. Jesus told the parable, Matthew 12:13. When an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Now that's what like someone who becomes a Christian, or at least takes all the trappings of becoming a Christian, goes to church, keeps all of the outward rules, even may pray and may sing songs. But if really their heart remains empty, then it says in verse 45, it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So it will be with this evil generation. So the principle is clear. Where there's a vacuum, Satan will fill it. And if there's a vacuum in a Christian's life, that they've declined in their love for the Lord, they're no longer delighting in his presence, reading his word, sharing fellowship, seeking to witness to him, then what happens is that emptiness gets filled. We see that it said of the Sardis Christians that their works were fatally flawed. They had Christian works. They did go and worship. No doubt some of them were involved in different kinds of Christian ministries. But there was something that was flawed about them, which I want to think about. Paul wrote about the Thessalonian Christians that he was certain that they were saved because, he said, their work was produced by faith. Their labor came from love. Their steadfast loyalty to Christ was produced by hope in the Lord. There was an inward experiencing of faith, hope, and love. Paul said, didn't he, that faith, hope, and love abide, and the greatest of these is love. There was an inner vitality to their love, hope, and faith. Whereas the Church of Sardis, their faith, hope, and love is, the verdict is given. It's dead or is about to die. And they were not only fatally flawed because the Christian work they do was perhaps motivated by pride or by hypocrisy or whatever, but they were stained. Now, Revelation contains apocalyptic right the way through, apocalyptic language, which is like a form of code. And in order to discover the meaning of much of Revelation, what do? We go to the Old Testament and we look at apocalyptic books like Daniel, and there many of the code words for the beast and all these other things that occur in Revelations That code helps us to understand what Revelations is talking about, what the Lord's message is. But likewise, Revelation is not just apocalyptic, it is also biblocentric. What do I mean? So much of what Jesus says is rooted in what the Lord said in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 64, verse 5, God speaks through Isaiah, in which Isaiah says, "We sinned, in our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." Now, in the book of Isaiah, the polluted clothes, the soiled clothes of Sardis are mentioned. But also, with the most wonderful look to the future, there is promise. God has the power to change anybody, no matter how far they've gone down to the pit as a Christian, no matter how far they're near to being completely dead. The Lord can change because he has sovereign power. He has sovereign, infinite love. He has patience and kindness with us under certain conditions, which we will get to. But if you, there may be here, I know from Roy this is a lovely church, and I'm sure everyone are lovely people, but there may be someone here that actually has reached that point where they feel, "Lord, I'm in such a mess, and I have no desires for you, and I have broken your laws, and I feel ashamed, and whenever I think about my past, it just weighs me down." Well, what does Scripture say? It says, wake up. Wake up. Wake up to his love and his kindness and goodness, and wake up to how he can change you, as well as wake up to your own sinfulness. There was a guy called John Elliott, who was a ranger in the Rockies in southwest Alberta, and he was freezing to death, actually. He was out on a long trip, and he came into a cabin, which was that he knew of, to get in out of the cold. He'd been out for hours in massively cold temperatures. He was exhausted, he was tired, he was so tired, he couldn't do anything but stumble onto the bed. He had freezing cold conditions, and he had wet clothing on, but he just stumbled, and he started to fall asleep. And suddenly his dog sprang on him and started whining and screaming at him and waking him up, because he was dying at that point in time. He would have died if he hadn't woken up. And he said about this dog, "If that dog hadn't been with me, I'd be dead today. When you're freezing to death, you actually feel warm all over. And you don't wake up you don't want to wake up because it feels too good. And it was only because of this dog, grabbing hold of his clothing and shaking him and barking at the top of his voice, whining, that he woke up." Now, look, you may have found what I've said so far alarming, depressing, negative, whatever those words are, but that is what the Word of God does to us, to wake us up. And we should attend to wake-up calls. We should be prepared to examine ourselves and look at our lives. Because, and this is my second point, is that though decline may seem inevitable for some of us, is the situation recoverable? Yes, it is. Think of Peter. Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 10, many, many months before Jesus' death, he said, "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven." By the way, if you've been reading the passage, you'll see that Jesus kind of quotes his own words in his message to the people at Sardis. But he also says, "Whoever disowns me before men, before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven." And here's the thing, a few months later, who curse words to say Nothing to do with him. It was Peter. What a collapse in this man's life. And if we only had the words of 10:32, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father. Whoever disowns me before others, I will disown. If we only had that, we might think, oh, well, it's too late for me. It's too late for Peter. But of course, we know that Jesus knew that Peter was going to deny him. And we know that Jesus said, I've prayed for you. You know, you're going to fall, but I prayed for you that your faith isn't going to fail. And here's the wonderful thing, isn't it? Your faith that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important thing. Your trust in him. And that's why any true Christian who has true faith is going to recover, can recover. In fact, the book of Revelations, in these messages to the seven churches, every one of these seven churches either has failed or may be in danger of failing. But each of them contains a message of encouragement and of hope of overcoming. So Ephesus was a church that had lost its first love. But there's an encouragement to them, to him who conquers their decline in love, to him who overcomes Smyrna, a church being persecuted, and who are great people. But they're told, be faithful even to death. Because Jesus gave that encouragement because, of course, some of them were going to face the execution block. And they needed that encouragement. And they were told, you will overcome. You'll be given the crown of life. I could go on. But if you go through each of the churches, you see either they've failed or there's a situation where they might fail. But in each case, Jesus gives hope. So although decline may happen, the wonderful thing is that recovery is right there on the horizon for those who have faith. We have to wake up. Literally, the Greek means become watching. Become as one who watches. That's verse 2. We're no longer to be suckers for sin's lies. The other day, I'm mentioning my grandchildren again. The other day, we were on the Westminster Bridge and up to various things, Natural History Museum, various other stuff. And I couldn't believe it, how many criminals there were on Westminster Bridge basically playing the shell game, you know, where people have to guess which object is under a shell, as it was in the old days, but under a cup or something like this. And people, to join the game, had to give £50. And the incredible thing was, there were people actually putting £50 down and losing it to these criminals. And the thing that I found even weirder was there were six of them in a row. Every 30 yards, they had this, doing exactly the same thing, and they were exactly the same people. Oh, yeah, let's do that. Oh, it's £50. And so on. Now, the thing is, we are no longer to be suckers for the devil's lies. We are no longer to risk our eternal souls by continuing in known sin and walking without the Lord. And this, I have to say, I'm 71. There are people here that are older than me. A lot of people are much younger than me. But don't be fooled by the forces of darkness and actually trade what is the most important thing that you've got, your soul and your walk with Jesus, your peace, your love forever that you will have for him in heaven. I read about a New York State woman who allowed her family jewels to be sold for 50p at a friend's garage sale. What happened? She kept these jewels worth hundreds of thousands of pounds in a safety deposit box. And they were handed down from various relatives, massively expensive. She usually kept them in a bank deposit. But she went out for some special gala evening and she wore them. When she got back, she was so tired, she thought, I'll put them in this old shaving case. And then put it under the bed. Completely forgot about it. Completely forgot that she hadn't, you know, put them back in the bank safety deposit box. And then a couple of years later, someone was come around wanting to collect things for charity to sell at a sale. And she said, oh, yeah, I've got various things. And she saw the shaving, and she gave this thing full of her jewels to be sold for charity. And she never got them back. Now, Jesus says to these believers, remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Remember. Now, if you've been a believer a long time, remember all of the wonderful ways that God has blessed you in your life. Remember that marvelous message that first came to you and showed you that Jesus died in your place. Him who knew no sin became sin on my behalf so that in him I might become the righteousness of God. Remember the marvelous things that God has disclosed in Scripture that you've learned. Remember these things and hold on to them. Hold on to them. Remember what you've received and heard. Obey it and repent. Jesus had basically had told them to strengthen what remains in their life in order to find recovery. Well, remember God's goodness, but also start strengthening your inner Christian life. Start taking that bit of time alone, not just when you have to go to a church meeting because you feel you've got to be there, but take that time, like Jesus said, go into your own room alone and talk to him. Remember what you've heard, therefore, what you've received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you don't come, if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. You see, Jesus says, hold these things fast and repent. Do you remember that Peter once walked on the water because he wanted to imitate Jesus, Jesus was walking on the water, and Peter said, I want to do this. And so he started walking. Jesus told him, well, come to me. And he started walking towards him. But then he looked at the waves, and he looked at the storm, and he started to lose his nerve, and he started to sink, and he cried out, help, help, help. And here words we often miss, I've missed in the past. Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. Now, when Peter held on to Jesus' hand, he really held on because he was scared stiff of drowning. And he held on to his hand. But Jesus held out his hand. Now, again, I apply this to anybody here who hasn't yet become a Christian or anybody who feels they're drowning in their past. They're depressed and discouraged and convicted. Hold on to Jesus' hand. How wonderful it is that we have the Lord here with us this morning. How marvelous it is. Hold on to him. Trust him. You see, this is urgent and important that we do this. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. That's what Jesus says at the two-thirds of the way through this message. If you are, we don't know if we're going to be alive this afternoon, let alone tomorrow. We must respond to the word as we hear it now. Now, this letter of Revelation stands by itself as a message, historical study does actually add to a lot of the meaning, I believe, and can help us to understand perhaps the framework for it. Sardis as a city was remembered not just because it was at the time of Jesus, it was decadent, but its history goes back 1,000 years before. It was a city that originally became massively rich and massively powerful under Croesus, who's proverbial for being an incredibly rich person. They had gold mines. They discovered a new way of refining gold, and considered to be a very desirable place, of course, to conquer. But Sardis was built upon a massive rock, and its outward defenses were superb. But one side of the city was built on a precipice. In other words, a massive, steep, hundreds and hundreds of feet of bare rock going almost straight down. And so they didn't really worry about that corner of the city, even though actually it was climbable. In fact, the enemy's army, Cyrus, who's mentioned in the Bible, of course, Cyrus's army besieged the city from below, and one soldier noticed that a soldier from the city walls, dropped his helmet hundreds of feet down. And he noticed that this man was able to not just, you know, have a rope to take him over the wall, but then wound his way, climbed all the way down hundreds and hundreds of feet to retrieve his helmet. He reported to Cyrus, and they worked out a plan. And what they did was they attacked when no one was expecting. No one, they didn't have anybody watching. They didn't have any watchmen on that part of the city wall. And the result is Sardis was completely overcome and overtaken by Cyrus. You would have thought they'd have learnt the lesson, but a few centuries later, exactly the same tactic was used to surprise Sardis. The end came to their leaders like a thief in the night. They thought everything was fine, and then suddenly, without warning, their whole career as rulers and leaders was over. And Jesus warns even believers, you don't know, I don't know when we're going to pass away. I will come when it's not expected. It's urgent. It's urgent for you if you're not a Christian. You don't know. You don't know the next time the next time you'll hear the gospel. I can remember well when I was at university speaking the gospel to a homeless man. I spent a lot of time with him. And on one occasion, I can remember that he was with some friends. I was trying to convince him to give up drink and trust in Christ. And we were on a bridge near Cambridge. And this homeless man was with his friends. And I talked to him and I was saying, look, don't go with these guys. Just don't go with these guys. Don't be drinking with them. Please come with me. Come with me and join me. We're literally in the middle of the bridge. His friends on that side of the bridge. I'm on the other side of the bridge. And inside, I was weeping. I'm not, but he kind of like, and then he decided to go with his friends. And as he went, because I was with two of my friends, I was inwardly broken. I was weeping inside, and they said, "What's the matter?" I said, oh, "You know, I knew what was going to happen." And in fact, the next day he was reported dead. He got drunk, and he drowned. He had a chance, but the chance was thrown away. Now, please, if you are not a Christian, realize, I'm not trying to be too melodramatic, but, you know, please realize we have limited occasions in which we have time to repent. If we're Christians, and I include myself in this message, we have to really respond to the word as he convicts us. As I've been preparing this message, I tell you, I have been convicted myself of attitudes and sins in my own life. Please let us take the word of God really seriously. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But I'm going to finish now on this final point, which could have spent more time on. But basically, you'll know that Jesus says also that in verse 4, there's a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They'll walk with me dressed in white, for they're worthy. That sounds great. But it's not much good for me if I know that I'm not dressed in white, is it? I mean, that's wonderful for those who are walking with Jesus and know they're right with him. But if I'm in a state, I've been away from him, that's not really going to encourage me that much. But what does Jesus say? He who overcomes, he who turns away from his sins or her sins, he overcomes will be like them, be dressed in white. And I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before the Father and his angels. So we have this promise to spiritual wrecks. You can float again. To spiritual disaster areas. You can become a place of healing to the world instead of a place of the spreading disease of selfishness and spiritual darkness. You who are empty can be filled with the Spirit of God and filled with the Spirit of prayer and praise. And what is the reward? Well, the reward is mentioned. The great reward is walking with Jesus. They shall walk with me in white. Now, walking with Jesus is the greatest reward that Jesus can give his followers. Those of you here I know may have walked with Jesus consistently for decades and be rejoicing. And I'm sure you can share with those of you who have known the joy of the Lord day after day in their life can share this with other people. The Christians in Sardis were called to forsake sinful compromise and have a more intimate walk with Jesus. That's their reward. Because walking with Jesus is heaven. A lot of people place a great emphasis upon the rewards in heaven. But the most wonderful thing is, in heaven, we will have an unbroken walk and relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, may the Lord help us. We've covered a lot of ground in a short time, but may the Lord have some particular message for each of us, which includes a word of correction, but also a word of encouragement and grace in this message to the Christians at Sardis. So let's now pray. Oh, Father in heaven, your word is searching. It destroys our pride, but also, Lord, our slothful laziness. Lord, where we sometimes, Lord, even reach a comfort zone in sin. And where we're more comfortable in our sins than we are in church. Oh, Father, forgive us for our failures, Lord. At the same time, Lord, we pray, fill our hearts with love and thankfulness. Lord, for you this day. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit will cause us all to be awake and alive to you and able to share your love with others. So Lord, we thank you for our time together in Jesus' name. Amen.